Since the turn of this 20th century, the Word of God has been the center of attack by the enemy of souls. Of course, through his agents, human agents, some men who have been very clever. There were three men particularly, Bultmann, Tillich, and Bonhoeffer. Remember those names, you'll come across them. And the amazing thing is that all three of them were military pastors or ministers. What is very often known as wolves in sheep's clothing. Because all three of them are found guilty of attacking and denying the authenticity and the efficacy of God's Word. Is the Word of God inerrant, or does the Bible contain a lot of mistakes that human minds must correct? For that reason, I brought before you this wonderful scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's very easy to remember because it's what we call the correlative to John 3:16. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's only part of the verse. It goes on to say, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word all is very important. Just as important, I would say, as the word God that is at the end. The reason being that if you do not believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, you very often end up by denying the very existence of God. Now, there are two words which we are sometimes afraid of. One is what they call verbal inspiration, from the smaller word verb, and from the smaller word which will be just any word. Any word articulated in the Word of God, any word is inspired by God. The other word that we sometimes hear is plenary, from the Latin plenus. You may say plenty, all, everything. In other words, not only every word in this book, but the whole book is constructed and inspired and brought about by the Holy Spirit of God. There are some men who have taken the time to show us that every chapter, every verse, and every word is in its correct place. And if you took out one part, the whole structure, like a pack of cards, will crumble down. So that we believe that all scripture, verbal and plenary, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek goes still further and makes it very brief. He says, every scripture God breathed. Now that's wonderful. Not only inspired, but he says the breath of God was put into the heart of man, and very often the man who wrote didn't know what he was writing. If you look at Isaiah, very often you find that he's written a lot of things concerning the coming of Christ, and then suddenly right across this age of grace to the second coming of Jesus Christ, he didn't know what he was writing. Jeremiah was able even to give us details like the name of a king who was to be an oppressor. He didn't know what he was writing. God breathed the word into him and he wrote it. Now I'm going to take four important issues which are current today and try very briefly to implant in your minds scriptural evidence that this is not true, and I leave it to you to go home and to develop the thinking of these four points. First of all, the question of the creation of what we call the cosmos, the whole universe including our little world. And I say little, because more and more as the years have passed, scientists have discovered that they are not able to fathom and calculate mathematically to what extent the universe extends out into outer space. The Word of God says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1 in your authorized version. If you have a living Bible right with you there and you look at it, it says, when God began creating the heavens and the earth was. Now there's the attack of the enemy in the very first verse of Taylor's freelance paraphrase. Because he says, when God began creating the universe, the earth was. The authorized version tells us the earth was not. And that's why we cling to the Bible. Because the Bible tells us, ex nihilo, from nothing, God brought the earth into being. Was the world created by God, or did it come to us by evolution? There is the old theory brought about by Newton and Fred Hoyle, which called it the steady state cosmology. That is, that everything was steady. The law of gravity kept everything together. It was a cohesive universe where everything was drawn together. And the reason was that the old school believed that everything existed from time immemorial. That God did not need to call anything into existence because it was there already. And one more, that matter was indestructible. If you burnt a candle and saw the smoke disappear, you say the candle is gone, but the smoke is still somewhere. Now, in the early part of this century and during the last 30 years, that theory has been thrown out, and we have a new theory called the Big Bang Theory. And here's a lovely book, God and the Astronomers by Robert Jastrow. I wish you'd get a copy and read it. This book tells us that the universe was created by a Big Bang. Now why do they know that? Suddenly one day in the big antenna in Jodrell Bank, they began to pick up strange sounds. And those sounds, they realized, were the echo of a Big Bang once upon a time. And they said, well, if there was a Big Bang, who caused the Big Bang? So you find that, first of all, there was a beginning. The second thing they found, that out in space there were huge black holes within which they couldn't penetrate telescopically. And they found that into those holes even huge stars were drawn away, and the gravitational pull was so hard that the stars were totally annihilated. Matter ceased to exist. Now in Psalm 102 the Word of God tells us in verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now this book tells us, first of all, I want to read this, page 27. Einstein was disturbed by the idea of the Big Bang of the university that blew up, because it implied that the world had a beginning. And then a little later on he tells us, this gentleman, Edmund, he says, a few scientists bit the bullet and they dared to ask, what came before the beginning? And that was an important question. What came before the beginning? If there was an effect, there should have been a cause. And who was the cause? And then he ends up very nicely in this book. He says, this is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. And then he says, now we would like to pursue that inquiry further back in time. But the barrier to further progress seems insurmountable. It is not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain of the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by faith, by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled up the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries, and I have had it, and I have had it, with the open Bible in their hand. Thank God we reject the teaching that the world was not created by God but was evolved. Therefore, we cling to the Bible. Now, the second one I want to bring before you is regarding the creation of man. In 1859, Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of Species by Natural Selection. That is, that species developed, we all believe in this, that certain characteristics were developed, like, for instance, certain animals which sit on trees and they take the coloring of the tree so that they adapt themselves to the local surrounding. Karl Marx, who was then in 1859 about 40 years old, he did not know how to get rid of the God idea. And when he read Darwin's book, he declared, "I've been waiting for this." He grasped it because it was diametrically opposed to the truth of the creation, not now of the universe, but of all living things, of life and human life. The scientists accepted this as what is called atheistic evolution. God did not bring about the things that we see. God did not make man and breathe into him the spirit of life, but he evolved from green scum from out of the lake in the world. The theologians were very confounded, so they compromised with what they called theistic evolution. In the one case, God was not in it, but the theologian said, "Oh yes," he said, "God was in it. The only difference is this, that after man had come out from green scum as a frog and as a bat and as a bird and as a reptile and then as a vertebrate and then as something else, and when he walked about, God adopted him." You see, it fits into our theme, theistic evolution. So the theologian says, "We accept it." And there are lots of men. You'll find them even in our assemblies. It is known as the evolutionary hypothesis. And a hypothesis is only a guess. We think it is so. The Bible says in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." If you go to school, you'll see a book like this. It's called Man and the Vertebrates by A.S. Roma. Now, on one of the pages towards the end, page 197, you see some 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 beings. Now, you know what those are. I'll read them for you. The orangutan, the chimpanzee, the gorilla, the negro, and the white man. There it is in print. Now, I'd like to see what the Ku Klux Klan will say about that, because the whole bunch of them has come out from the Negro gang, and still they want to kill them all. They want to kill off their ancestors. It's amazing, but there it is in black and white. Now, what does he say on this in this book? He says here, these are the words, "It is highly improbable." You see, a lot of the book, in the whole lot of book, is it might be possible. Now here he says, "It is highly improbable." On the other side he says, "Which are presumed to be." Now he says here, "Outstanding, of course, has been the development of the brain. In modern human races, the average brain size ranges roughly from 1,200 to 1,500 cubic centimeters." Don't forget that, 1,200 to near 1,500, or the average 2 to 3 times that of the great apes. Now, how am I going to explain that to you? So the only thing to do is to give you an optical illustration. Now, that's one, that's two, that's three, that's four, that's 1,600 cc. Each one 400 cc. You see, now if you take the first one, that's the chimpanzee, because he's about 1/3 to 1/4 the human brain. Now that's the monkey's brain. Now if you take the second one and add it on, you still don't have a man. You know why? Any man who's born with a brain equal to 800 cc is an idiot. You don't believe it. You know, in India, it's a very strange land. They parade people who are sick. Lepers are seen all over. And off and on, you'll see a man with a head that is sort of shriveled up. And in order to explain it very graphically, they call him a mango head. In Tamil, manga thale, mango head. And his mother will parade him to get some money. So she brings along a little brass disc and hits it with a gong, with a stick like a gong, and holds this fellow along, and he can't say anything. And she says, "A little money, please." And that's him. You see? Now when you want the man who's able to intelligently think, that's that one. That's 1200 cc. But it goes on to 15 to 1600 cc. You see, that's the gorilla, that's the idiot, that's the normal man, and that's the superman. You get men like Einstein, Franklin, you get big men like Roosevelt, and other scientists. You have some in our assemblies, men who have developed and used their brains. Now, not that a man with all that brain is necessarily going to be a scientist or a genius, because there are many men who don't use their brains. And great men like Bultmann and Tillich and Bonhoeffer, they had the super brains, but they used them not to the glory of God, but to their own glory and to contradict God's word. Now, if that is the monkey and that is the idiot, well, I say that a gorilla is twice an idiot compared to man. Now, do you want to go back and accept that and a brain that big? Or would you like a brain that big? 1200 cc, that's the normal average brain. And if you have a big one, thank God for it and use it to His glory. An adult chimpanzee can make four coherent sounds. Four coherent sounds. After all the instruction you give it, it can only say four things which have no apparent meaning. But if you take a child who's 2 years old and carefully jot down all the words it says, you'll notice that a child of two has a vocabulary of 2,000 words, which to a great extent it could use intelligently. The missing link. You see, the theory is that somewhere on the way, the chimpanzee, the man broke off from the chimpanzee and developed his brain. And his brain began to grow bigger and bigger. That's what he says here. He says, the difference has, of course, been responsible for many changes in the proportions of the skull. He doesn't realize that God made the skull big because man had to have a bigger brain. Then he says, the reduction of the heavy eyebrow ridges and the development in the place of high forehead, brains have been responsible for giving man, otherwise a rather feeble creature, the place in the world which he now occupies. But except in size and the great development in certain areas, which are presumed to be the seat of the higher mental faculties, every feature of the human brain finds its parallel in the brain of the great apes. Man has gone far, and we trust may still go further along new lines of evolution. But in his every feature, brain, sense organs, limbs, he is a product of primate evolutionary trends, and he owes his high estate much to his arboreal ancestry to features developed by his tertiary forefathers for life in the trees. The word of God says, "And let them, man, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the earth, the fowl of the air, the cattle of the earth, and over every creeping thing." For 41 years, in 1912, a man produced a skull which was part ape and part man. And they said, this is it, because they wanted to find a place where the gorilla began to become man. What they call the missing link. You see, man is what they call a mutation. that the breaking of the normal process in the hereditary continuation and shooting off. So the gorilla went on and man shot off and began to develop this massive brain. So we find that this head that was found was called the Piltdown Man in 1912. And in 1953, after 41 years, the scientists and the paleontologists held it up and said, "We have found the missing link." After 41 years, it was proved to be a perfect fake. And the man who put part of a gorilla's jawbone to a man's head, skull bone, and made this thing confess that he had aged it with the use of potassium bichromate. Now, what I want to ask these scientists to say that our tests are infallible. What has happened to the radiocarbon testing? During 41 years, they couldn't discover that this was a perfect fake. Genesis, I told you before, let man have dominion over all the things that he has created, because God created man especially. Therefore, we reject the evolutionary hypothesis and we cling to the Bible. The third one, who wrote the Pentateuch? Now, this is a good one. You see, there's a lot of skepticism today. Who wrote the Pentateuch? Moses did not write the Pentateuch. Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Did I leave out one? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the five books. Penta is five, so it's called the Pentateuch. Because God is referred to in the early chapters of Genesis by two names, Elohim and Jehovah. The critics say, well, it's obvious there were two men who wrote those records. So they call one the Jehovahist and the other the Elohist. Two men who wrote. Then they bring in a third one who wrote the Deuteronomy account, the Deuteronomist. And the man who wrote the Levitical account, because it says so much about the priest, they call it the priestly code. It was written by a priest. So they break up the whole book. And that's known not as the evolutionary hypothesis, but as the documentary hypothesis, another guess. The Bible says, if you wish to jot down, Exodus 20:22, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Exodus 34:10, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Deuteronomy 5:30, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. Numbers 33:2, and Moses recorded their starting places. Joshua 8:32, the law of Moses which he had written. Mark 12:19, when we come to the New Testament, Master, Moses wrote unto us. John 1:45, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Jesus said in Mark 7:10, for Moses said unto you. In Mark 10:3, what did Moses command you? And in John 5:46, for he, Moses, wrote of me. The Talmud, which is the Jewish ceremonial law, Philo and Josephus, early historians, and all the early church fathers, all of them confirm and attribute the Pentateuch to Moses and to nobody else. What about the record of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34? How could he have written about his death if he wrote the book? Now, the Talmud clearly says, we attribute this chapter 34 as a sort of epilogue written by Joshua as an obituary appendage to the final work of a great man of letters. Therefore, we reject the documentary hypothesis and we cling to the Bible. Lastly, this man Bultmann, of whom I told you before, he was a great man for what they call demythologizing. Now, there's another big theological word. The sense of the whole word is myth. It's like another word called anti-disestablishmentarianism. You see, it's all linked on back and front with prefixes and suffixes to the main thing. So myth is the sensitive demythologizing. D means taking out the myth. Demythologize is to take out the myth of the Bible. And Bultmann was a past expert. He died somewhere in the 60s. But he was a man who had a 16 cubic centimeters brain. He was a wonderful scholar, clever man, but he used his knowledge to discount the Word of God. He kept on taking out the myth out of the Bible until he came up to Jesus Christ and he doubted. As I told you before, if you don't find all Scripture, if you don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, you'll end up without God. Now, I was telling you about this man. Now, myth, in other words, is two things. It is miracle and the supernatural. So if you find anything telling you about a miraculous event, just take it out. And if it tells you about a supernatural event, well, take it out. You dig holes into every page. I have nothing left but chalk, printer's ink, and a little bit of paper. How far has this infiltrated the evangelical and fundamental teachings of the church? You never realize how far. Because I have another book which I want to show you. You'll find it in the bookstore. Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morrison. One of those men with a 16 cubic centimeter brain. Wonderful book. When I read it, I got a shock. You know where I picked it up? In one of our assemblies in the foyer. So I wrote to the people who were selling the book. They're now here in the city of Brisbane. And I told them, I said, this book contains Bultmann's demythologizing. So they took my letter and they went to a theologian. And he wrote back, and I'll read something which he wrote. And the book is still being sold. Because, you know, I heard the other day, I read in the papers, that 800 lampposts have disappeared from the Florida streets in Miami in Florida. 800 lampposts. You know why? The cost of aluminium went up, and they were made of aluminium. A cop was going home late in the night, and he saw a fellow in a small Datsun with something long tied up the side. He stopped him. He had cut down a lamppost. He was taking it home to chop it up and sell it for aluminium. Now, they didn't care about the streets being dark, about people being killed in accidents, and about theft going up in the city. They wanted the money. Now, why do they sell this book? They don't care about the faith of believers, young believers particularly. They want the money because it's selling fast and they get profit on it. Now, listen what he says, page 140, 158. These inferences are necessarily provisional based upon the assumption that it was the watchers, the guards, who were killed in accidents, and about theft going up in the city. They wanted the money. Now, why do they sell this book? They don't care about the faith of believers, young believers particularly. They want the money because it's selling fast and they get profit on it. Now, listen what he says, page 140, 158. These inferences are necessarily provisional based upon the assumption that it was the watchers, the guards, who removed the stone. You believe that? The watchers, the guards, who removed the stone. Matthew 28:2 says, "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." Cling to the Bible. It's the Word of God. You see, the watchers took the stone away. Another one here on, wait a minute. So long as the reader allows his mind to be influenced by the fact that in later and derivative documents, you know what he means? Later and derivative documents. Mark was the first gospel. Matthew wrote next, and then Luke and John in the end of the century. So he's saying, in other words, now, when you read in Matthew, you'll find out what God says. But he says, if the reader allows his mind to be influenced by Scripture or closely similar words attributed to an angel, he will miss much of the force. In other words, disregard the Word of God and bring your own assumptions into thinking. John 5:39 says, Search ye the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. If you do not get correlative, derivative scriptures to confirm what the word of God says, you're going to hop off the rails. If anyone, page 163, if anyone will take the story of the women's adventure, as it is recorded by St. Mark, and regard it not as a piece of moonshine, but as an honest, authentic bit of history, to refer to the word of God as moonshine anyhow, wouldn't have my endorsement. He says here, there is not the slightest hint or suggestion of anything that is supernatural in the presence of this young man. Then he goes on, directly we begin to think of this young man not as an imaginary visitant, not as an angel from the skies, but a solid reality of that never to be forgotten morning, we get a situation of extraordinary interest. The Bible says that an angel was sitting there, and this man Morrison says it was the young man who left his cloak in the Garden of Gethsemane and ran away. He had no cloak, so he took a bed sheet, and he went before Mary came to the tomb, and he was sitting down there, and they thought he was an angel. When he said, he's not here, he has disappeared. I said, I'll show you this. Yeah, here it is. This is from the bookstore that sells the book. If you want to know the name, come to me afterwards. On the whole, I think it is a good book, but it has its blemishes. And certainly the substitution of temple guards for the angel of the Lord is one of them. And then he goes on to conclude with these words. As I see it, the only serious objection is the substitution of temple guards for angels. It must therefore be decided whether this defect outweighs the positive merits of the book. I would say that for modern young people trained to weigh arguments, it does not. I would like to offer the theologian who said it has minor blemishes. Let us sell it. I'd like to give him a cup of tea with 1,000th part of one drop of potassium cyanide and tell him, forget it. It's infinitesimal. Have a sweet. Have a drink. I'm sure he'll refuse. We believe that an angel rolled the stone away, and therefore we believe the Bible, and therefore we cling to the Bible.